We hope that you will be with us tonight at 6 o'clock. As Al has already mentioned, Tom Smith will be here preaching, and we'll have a wonderful evening of worship, and you'll want to hear Tom, especially if you've not heard him. You'll find him to be such a wonderful delight. I'm looking forward to it myself. If you would stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. I'll begin reading in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 22, and our approach this morning is to be a bit more thematic, and then the next time we're together, we'll start beginning to look at this much more exegetically, beginning to take it apart piece by piece. But for this morning, just if we could come to terms with, I think, a critical theme that has woven its way through this text, I'll be very thankful to the Lord for that. Let me read this, brothers and sisters. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. So reads the word of the living God. Would you be seated, please? My first 3 years in pastoral ministry were such an exciting and thrilling time for us. Those 3 years occurred in the church where I grew up. It was a very large church, characterized by a long history of evangelistic emphasis. I was one of 10 pastoral staff members. And for my first 3 years there on the staff, my attentions and my efforts were directed toward two groups of people, one of which was a group of post-collegiate professionals, anywhere from age 22 to 32, single. Most of which were professionals, as I said. They were really a group of yuppies for all intents and purposes. A highly unusual group of single men and women who had money to spend and very few obligations, and in all honesty, a genuine love for Jesus and the gospel. And Lori and I remember those days with exceedingly fond memories. But as is the case in the dynamics of the church, things change and people move and they come and they go. And as the pastoral staff begin to change, men move to other pastoral charges, and I was asked to step out of my present ministry to shepherd a Sunday school class made up of about 80 couples. Some of you may be aware of this, that in large churches, very often Sunday school classes become churches within churches, and that was the case in this particular situation. I was given this class with about 80 families. Now, for the prior 5 years, the man who had pastored this particular group of people was a good and faithful man, to be sure. A man of integrity, a man who possessed great compassion for people. But over the course of his five-year ministry with these folk, his preaching and teaching consisted almost exclusively of subjects directly related to family concerns. When I took over the class, it didn't take very long for me to recognize three obvious facts. Number one, Most of these couples were not in any way involved in the life of the church, not by any stretch of the imagination. The fact of the matter is, a good percentage of them would not even attend the worship service. They would come for Sunday school and then they would go home. But there was no sense of integration with the rest of the people of God and involved in the life together that they shared as the people of God gathered in that place. A second thing that became very obvious to me is that as a whole, this class of people seemed to possess no evangelistic burden whatsoever. No concern for the lost. The lost were the enemy. People to be avoided. No concern to make the gospel known to them in any way, shape, or form. And the third thing that was exceedingly obvious was there was little or no appetite for any of the great truths of the Word of God that did not directly intersect with concerns related to the family. Well, beloved, it was no exaggeration. It is no exaggeration to say to you this morning that the joy and the exhilaration that we had experienced in those first 3 years of ministry seemed for a time to be erased from our memories, drained almost altogether away. And what made matters even worse for me was that I was frustrated by my own inability to define the problem. I knew that something was amiss. It was obvious. Something was askew. But the fact is, I lacked the necessary biblical and theological maturity. I lacked the biblical and theological tools to identify what the problem was. On the one hand, I would reason, you see, well, the family is a good thing. Family's important. Bible from time to time talks about the family. On the other hand, I would ponder, why is it that amidst all of these people, I find myself in an environment obvious for its lack of spiritual enthusiasm? Fastest growing class in a very large church. And why is it that there is no appetite for anything of any genuine spiritual vitality? Well, it was during this time that Lori and I went to an A's game. And as God's providence would have it, I found myself sitting next to one of my seminary professors. And so as the game progressed, I just unburdened my heart and I shared with Dr. Schaefer some of the frustrations that I was feeling at the time. And to this day, beloved, I can still remember what he said as though it was yesterday. He said, "Art, never forget that a healthy Christian family, just like a healthy Christian church, exists for a goal outside of itself. Never forget that a healthy Christian family, just like a healthy Christian church, has been designed not to turn in on itself, but to exist for a goal outside of itself." Now, he didn't draw my attention to a particular passage of Scripture. He didn't cite one verse, but the fact is he didn't need to. I wasn't that thick. Suddenly, everything that had been so hazy around the edges was brought into crystal clear focus. This well-meaning group of people, to be sure, this well-meaning group of people were suffering from a kind of myopia. That is to say, beloved, they had become so preoccupied with the family that they had failed to see the family in its broader biblical and theological context. They had failed to see the design of the family in the overall eternal purpose of God, in which the nuclear family as we understand it is but a subordinate thing in relationship to the overall eternal family of God that God has begun saving from the time of Adam until He draws this age to a close. And for my money, beloved, this continues to be our predominant dilemma as we consider the Christian family at this very hour. To focus on the family is to be out of step with the preeminent message of the Word of God itself. It is a failure to see the Christian family as a means to a far greater end. The failure to see our families as conduits rather than cul-de-sacs, as means to an end, not the end. And it is amazing, beloved, that when you put on those spectacles, how you begin to see it from one end of the Bible to the other. It's incredible. Now, we have talked about the holy dignity of the Christian family 2 weeks ago. And last Lord's Day, we talked about the divine empowerment of the Christian family. For the result of our time together this morning, now, I would like for us to consider the ultimate objective, or what I have called the chief end of the Christian family. There is an end in view. There is an ultimate objective. There is a driving compulsion and purpose, beloved. And that is, to state it most simply, the Christian family exists ultimately for God and His glory. The Christian family exists ultimately for God and His glory. And when that truth, as a most fundamental truth, grips us, it will radically shape our life together as families. To fail to understand this is to shape a family that will always lack biblical balance. Several years ago, I was hosting a marriage conference at the Mount Hermon Conference Center in the Santa Cruz Mountains. Perhaps some of you have been there before. And I was particularly excited because we had been able to secure one of our favorite preachers to do the preaching. And after I introduced Jim and he stood up and finished with all of the typical preliminaries, this is how he began his opening address. Brothers and sisters, we have a new idol in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are in grave danger of becoming Protestant Mormons worshiping at the shrine of the family. And you could have heard a pin drop. Because though what he said was exactly right, there are very few people in our day who have the courage to say that the family was never designed to be an end in itself. And then he quoted his text, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Ever read that in the Bible before? It's there. It's interesting how noticeably absent that verse appears in the literature that lines the bookshelves in Christian bookstores today. It's interesting how 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is almost altogether overlooked. And yet some of the most poignant things that Paul says about the family emerges from that chapter. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now, friends, Paul is not suggesting here that we abdicate family responsibilities. Such a thing would be a clear contradiction of his own apostolic instructions elsewhere, most particularly Ephesians chapter 5 that is before us this morning. Rather, he is saying that we must not live this life as though this is all there is. We should not walk through this life expecting heaven here. That our experiences and our relationships here are the ultimate goal and aim and end of our very existence. Rather, that our choices and our preoccupations that concern us as Christians ought to be governed by the fact that this world in its present form is passing away. And ultimately, so is marriage and family life as we know it. The Bible is explicit about this. Now, beloved, this principle, like all other biblical principles, is vulnerable to exploitation. But you see, the fact of the matter is, friends, at this present moment, evangelicals have erred so far in the other extreme that we need to hear this afresh, and we need to hear it clearly and strongly. This is what has compelled Donald Blesch to write, "The proof of a Christian marriage is the willingness of the two partners to sacrifice the marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God." Now we're beginning to talk about marriage in New Testament terms, beloved. The proof of a Christian marriage is the willingness of the two partners to sacrifice the marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now friends, don't push that to an extreme. He's not suggesting that in the name of the ministry we ignore our families. He's not promoting the abandonment of family responsibilities. Again, we are talking about biblical balance here. He is saying that if the dominant preoccupation in our lives is our family, and that everything else, including the advancement of the kingdom of God, must be subservient to our families, then indeed we have elevated our families to a place they were never intended in the design of God to occupy. And dear brothers and sisters, the person in all of the Word of God who makes this most obvious, most evident, is Jesus Himself. The numbers of passages that I could read to you illustrating this very fact are staggering. Let me just read to you one. An indication that there will be occasions when the gospel will precipitate separation among the most intimate of family relationships. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." There is, you see, a priority of relationship. Jesus, your mother and your brothers want to talk to you. Remember his response? "Who are my brothers and my mother and my father and my sisters?" Those who hear the Word of God and do it. There is a priority of relationship. And I can tell you, beloved, that as a pastor, when this issue gets confused, the practical ramifications are disastrous. Christians become inordinately self-absorbed, self-consumed, selfish. The body of Christ is regarded as a violation of quote-unquote family time. The church is regarded as a potential threat to the integrity of the family, a potential enemy to the family. Parents come to believe that their children exist to satisfy them. Husbands and wives come to expect that their spouses be the ultimate source of one another's fulfillment. And beloved, I submit to you that this kind of thinking is idolatrous through and through. It is idolatrous, beloved. It's the single adult who panders around looking for the quote-unquote perfect mate. But in looking for the perfect mate, they become idolatrous because the only perfect mate for the Christian is Jesus Himself. Again, Blesch says, "Both husband and wife are servants of Christ. And it is to Him rather than to each other that they must look for the fulfillment of their hopes and dreams. We should marry not for love, but for the sake of kingdom service. At the same time, we should marry with love." He's not saying love ought not to matter, beloved. Blesch is not a Gnostic. He's not saying that there is no place for affection or for romance or sexual intimacy. He is saying that we have missed the mark for marriage if the predominant reason for marriage is self-fulfillment. But such will always be the case if one believes that his family exists for the well-being of itself. So let me ask you, what is the purpose for every created thing? What is the purpose for every created thing? Why did the all-sufficient, completely satisfied, altogether happy God create it all? I mean, He didn't have to. We weren't going to add anything to Him. He was perfectly content within the fellowship of the Trinity. Why did He create the universe? Why did He create the angelic realms? Why did He create the sun and the moon and the stars and the blue sky and the mountains and the oceans? For that matter, beloved, why did He create you? Why do you draw a breath this morning? Why do you even exist? What is the ultimate and final purpose of every created thing? The answer to that question is abundantly clear within the Scriptures. The ultimate purpose of every created thing is to glorify God. And whenever one of those created things fails to glorify God, it falls short of its intended purpose, thus never experiencing the full potential for which it was designed. We exist, beloved, for Him. And I take it that there is nothing that falls outside of the boundaries of that fact. You remember how the Apostle Paul closes the end of that great doctrinal portion of the book of Romans? After talking about God's great eternal plan to effect the salvation of the human race, he finishes by saying, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, "For by Him all things were created," speaking of Christ, "things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." In other words, everything that is has come into existence by the hand of Jesus Christ and exists for Him. We exist for Him. He does not exist for us. How radically different that is to the common perceptions that get communicated so frequently in our evangelical subcultures. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ speaks of Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's kind of a strange name to give to yourself, don't you think? I'm the Alpha and the Omega? Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says about this. "When God is so often spoken of as the last as well as the first, the end as well as the beginning, it is implied that as He is the first efficient cause and fountain from which all things originate, so He is the last final cause for which they are made, the final term to which they all tend in their ultimate issue. He is the Alpha, He is the Omega," meaning everything has come from Him and everything is aimed right back at Him. You realize that every single created thing exists for God and for His glory? This is why God created the universe, beloved. You remember that the next time you look up on a beautiful sky and you see those stars. Why are they there? "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands," the psalmist tells us. Do you realize that God created the animals to glorify Himself? Isaiah 43:20, "The wild animals honor Me." God created the angels to glorify Himself. Did you know this? What do we read in Revelation chapter 5? "They surround the throne of the Savior and they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" What did the angels say at the birth of our Savior? Luke writes, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" Why did God create the nation of Israel? What was the purpose in that? Why begin with Abraham and fashion a nation around this man as a means of bringing glory to Himself? Listen to what God says to those who are holding His people in captivity. Isaiah 43. "I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back. Bring My sons from afar and My daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for my glory. That's why God created the nation of Israel. There were other reasons to be sure, but this is the ultimate reason. To bring him glory. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Why did God create the nation of Israel? For the purpose of bringing glory to himself. Calvin refers to the creation as the theater of God's glory. Why did God create the new covenant people, beloved, the church? What's the ultimate reason for our existence as the people of God? Well, the answer is simple, to be a repository of God's divine glory. Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Why do we exist? That the glory of God might be displayed among us. And in turn, beloved, you see, this becomes the chief, supreme, and ultimate objective of everything else we do. That all the other assignments that God has given us to accomplish as the people of God on planet Earth, the ultimate thing is that we would bring Him glory. And over and over and over we see this kind of talk through the New Testament. Romans 16, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Philippians 4, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Jude 24, to the only God our Savior be glory. First chapter of the book of Revelation, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Are you getting the drift of this, beloved? What is the purpose of every created thing? To glorify God. And what you must never forget this morning is that the greatest, most wonderful, and glorious expression of this has taken place at a moment in time that the writer of Hebrews refers to as the consummation of the ages, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Beloved, why did the eternal second person of the Godhead forsake the glories of heaven, the majesty and infinities of heaven, to come and die a cruel and wicked death? You say, to save us! No, to glorify God by saving us. John 17:4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Every created thing, including that body that housed the very Son of God, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, exists for the glory of God. And do you realize that this is why you exist at this very moment as a Christian? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10. This is the ultimate purpose of every created thing. What is the chief end of man? That ancient catechism asks us. Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You say, okay, Art. I give up. I get the point. We're to glorify God. Everything exists to glorify God. But this gets at a very important question. How do I do that? What does it mean to glorify God? It means, beloved, that we live up to our created purpose, and in so doing, put the intrinsic glory of God on display so that other people might see it. You understand, beloved, we do not add to God's glory. belongs to Him. We don't contribute to it. We don't detract from it. The fact of the matter is, if every human being who ever lived continually and eternally defied God, God's glory would not be compromised in the least. If you are here this morning as a person who is not a Christian, and if you were to spend the rest of your life as a person refusing the gospel of grace that God offers in Jesus Christ, and you ultimately perish for all of eternity apart from God, you realize that you nevertheless still exist for Him. And you will bring glory to Him even if you are nothing less than an object of God's eternal justice. Beloved, we don't glorify God by adding to His glory. God's glory is intrinsic to Him. We don't make water wet. Wetness is intrinsic to water. We don't add to God's glory. God's glory is His own. Rather, we glorify God by declaring it, making it known, exposing it, drawing attention to it, magnifying it in the eyes of other people so that they might see the glory of God and in turn respond to it. Not only does that happen, beloved, then, in contexts like this where the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, it's expressed in the way you carry out your job and the way you live next to your neighbors and the way we function together as families. You say, well, Art, what in the world does this have to do with families? I'm just not getting the connection. And beloved, I submit to you this morning, this has everything to do with your family. How then do we glorify God in our marriage? By carrying out our marital duties in such a way that we emulate the greater and more glorious marriage of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Paul has some specific things to say to wives, doesn't he? And Paul has some specific things to say to husbands, doesn't he? And you'll note that after he does this, he grounds all of his comments in the creation ordinance. He says in verse 31, quoting Genesis 2, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And he says about this marriage between a man and a woman, this is a profound mystery. And why is marriage between a man and a woman mysterious? Because of what it is intended to reflect. I am talking about Christ and the church. In other words, beloved, there is a priority here. Doug Wilson says it like this. If we might paraphrase the words of the Catechism, the chief end of marriage is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The reason we are miserable in our marriages is because we have idolized them. But the glory of God is more important than our domestic happiness. If you would allow me to say this reverently, beloved, God didn't wake up one morning and say, "Now, let's see, how can I illustrate the wonderful relationship that exists between a man and a woman in marriage? Oh, there's a good idea! Jesus and the church!" No. God intentionally created marriage to foreshadow and illustrate the far more glorious and eternal relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and His bride. By design, the former serves to glorify the latter, and this, you see, beloved, is what elevates the dignity of the family to its most lofty position. It has been designed to exist for a goal outside of itself, a goal that in its ultimate sense is not sociological, it is doxological. It exists ultimately for Him, not for us. Listen to how John Piper expresses this. It's a bit of a long quote, so I'll try and read it clearly. You try and listen carefully. It looks as though Paul uses the relationship of human marriage learned from Genesis 2 to describe and explain the relationship between Christ and the church. But if that were the case, marriage would not be a mystery, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 5:32. This is a profound insight, beloved. The reason why marriage is a mystery, this is stopping the quote. The reason why marriage is a mystery, because its full-orbed intention was not revealed when God first created it. Marriage is the mystery, not Christ and the church. If that were the case, marriage would not be a mystery, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 5:32. It would be the clear and obvious thing that explains the mystery of Christ in the church. So, there is more to marriage than meets the eye. What is it? The mystery is this. God did not create the union of Christ and the church after the pattern of human marriage, just the reverse. He created human marriage on the pattern of Christ's relation to the church. The mystery of Genesis 2:24 is that the marriage it describes is a parable or symbol of Christ's relation to His people. There was more going on in the creation of woman than meets the eye. God doesn't do things willy-nilly. Everything has purpose and meaning. When God engaged to create man and woman and to ordain the union of marriage, He didn't roll dice or draw straws or flip a coin as to how they might be related to each other. He patterned marriage very purposefully after the relationship between His Son and the church, which He had planned from all eternity. Therefore, marriage is a mystery. It contains and conceals a meaning far greater than what we see on the outside. God created man male and female and ordained marriage so that the eternal covenant relationship between Christ and His church would be imaged forth in the marriage union. As Jeffrey Bromley has written, as God made man in His own image, so He made marriage in the image of His own eternal marriage with His people. Beloved, it is ultimately for Him and not for us. It is to reflect the glory that exists between Jesus and His church. The old Puritan Richard Baxter said it this way. A Christian family is a church. A society of Christians combined for the better worshiping and serving God. What a great definition. Is that what you hear from the literature that you read? The radio programs that you listen to? The seminars and conferences that you attend on marriage and family life? Big fat binder. A Christian family is a church, a society of Christians combined for the better worshiping and serving God. Beloved, I appeal to you this morning. This is not a mere theological technicality. If you believe that God has created your family to glorify Him, then the shape your home takes will be profoundly affected. It means, dads, that you are something of a pastor to your family. That the responsibility is yours to ensure that the aroma of the gospel permeates the nook and cranny of your home. It is your responsibility to teach your children those chief doctrines that radiate to and gravitate from the gospel. Teaching your children that they have been created in the image of God. That though that image has been marred in the fall as a result of the invasion of sin into the human race, nevertheless they continue to bear the image of God, yet there is this issue of sin that we must contend with. A fallenness, a propensity inside us that inclines us away from the living God rather than toward Him. And that this God, in recognition of our need, has sent His Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to come and die on a cross and be raised from the dead, taken Him up into heaven, who now sits at His right hand as our High Priest, making intercession for us, calling every man and woman and every boy and girl who will come to come to this Savior to find the gift of grace and eternal life. This is your job, fathers. You are the pastors of your home, and you will take it seriously only when you understand that that family exists for the glory of God and not your own personal satisfaction. It means, mother and father, that you'll show your children what true worship is. You'll teach your children how to pray. You'll teach them how to give. You'll teach them how to serve. You'll show them how to have a burden for people who are outside of the gospel, perishing without Jesus, that we exist for a goal outside of ourselves. My friends, if we believe that our families exist for the glory of God, it means that we will not throw mere token allegiance to the body of Christ, but that we will recognize its priority in the Scriptures and make sure that our families are an integral part of its life. That both of those things will grow together as we see throughout all of the New Testament Scriptures. If we believe that our families exist for the glory of God, it means, mothers and fathers, that we will not lead our daughters to believe that the most important thing in all of life is to acquire a husband. Or that the most important thing for our young boys is to find a career that will secure a particular standard of living and a consequent reputation in the community. Beloved, I want my children to grow up knowing that the greatest use of the life and breath given to us by God is in the service of Him. I don't just pray for the salvation of my children. I pray that God would be pleased to spend their lives for His glory. We have to pray that God will send our boys to the four corners of the earth. We have to pray that God will raise up our daughters to be translators of the Scripture. That God will raise up our young men to plant churches around the world where Christ can be declared. We need to be like that wonderful Hannah of old who brought Samuel to the temple and dedicated him to the Lord's work. But beloved, we will never do this until we understand that our family exists for the glory of God. The fact of the matter is, you read a lot of what's being put out today with regard to literature on the family, and you find the very antithesis of this, that talk like this threatens the family and undercuts the family. And beloved, my contention this morning is, it idolizes the family. One wonders if the Great Commission, humanly speaking, ever would have advanced in the 19th century the way it did, the great century, and as far as modern missions are concerned, if men took seriously the kinds of things that are being written today about the family and how everything, including the advancement of the gospel, needs to be sacrificed on the altar of the family. Donald Blesch says, neither marriage nor family should have the priority, but rather Christ, who is the goal of marriage and the ground of family. Beloved, for the last 13 years, God has given to me the privilege of pastoring Christ Community Church. We're not a large church by today's standards, but it is safe to say that for the majority of the 300 or so of us who are here, we are comprised of young families. And I can tell you this morning, to God alone be all of the glory for this, that despite their frailties and foibles, and weaknesses, and fallenness, some of these families are among the most well-balanced, clear-headed, authentically Christian families that I have ever known. And one of the reasons for this, beloved, is simply this. It is because we do not spend all of our time talking about the family. We spend almost all of our time talking about the gospel. And it is amazing how just about everything else in the Christian life has a way of rightly aligning itself to that message. Now, lest you misunderstand, I love my family just like you love your family. I could idolize my children. And I do believe that there is a sense in which God would have us to feel this way. Nevertheless, beloved, I am less than Christian until I see my family for what it is, a means to a greater end, a vehicle of bringing glory to God, an organ of the kingdom of God. This is the family in its proper biblical theological context. Before we ever begin to talk about roles and responsibilities, we have to come to appreciate this. The family in proper relationship to the God triune. 2 weeks ago, created by the Father. 1 week ago, empowered by the Spirit of God. This morning, for the purpose of glorifying the Son and the infinitely greater relationship He shares with His bride, the church. Now we can begin to talk about the family. God and His kingdom must never be subservient to our families. Our families must always be subservient to God and His kingdom. And I want to tell you something, my dear friends, as your pastor and as your friend, believing this will not hurt your family. Rather, it will elevate its dignity and provide you with the motivation to live out your responsibilities to it. You can't begin to do this until you first appreciate the fact that the chief end of your marriage, the chief end of your family, the chief end of your home is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That makes me a lot more excited about this business. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, You grace us with such incredible gifts. So many incredible privileges and blessings. And Lord, in our fallenness, it's so easy for us to get things twisted and to become preoccupied with the gift and the blessing and the privilege rather than the author of the gift and the blessing and the privilege. We forget that our preoccupation must always be with You. And that our families exist for You. We thank You for the joys that we experience in our families. The love and the security and the intimacy and the affection. We thank You for those things. And yet, O Lord and God, may we always be driven by that which is the chief end, the ultimate objective. And that is that we would exist for You and Your glory. As husbands and wives, that we would rightly image forth to the world the relationship of Jesus and the church. May we realize that as we turn our attention soon to speak of specific roles and responsibilities, all of it must grow out of this ultimate endeavor. We love You, Father. We pray that You would forgive us and strengthen us to this end. May it be You and Your work, and Your Son, and His gospel that always occupies the place of highest affection. We pray these things in the name of Jesus,
our Savior and our King. Amen.